We're looking at 1 Kings chapter 19. This is a briefer portion, and I want to save some time for interaction and for your questions and answers. And I'll take some answers from you, too. We'll work on these together, and let's see what our discussion can be. I'm calling this section Facing Depression, if you please, after a time of spiritual success. Or, rather, from the pinnacle to the pits would be another way to go it. Life is not always a bowl of cherries. There are some pits in those cherries. And isn't it interesting, sometimes our poor bodies can't stand it, but we go way up to the top of them, whoom. And what do you do when you come bouncing down? For he has just had an enormous day. I mean, think of it. 2 million people and one man. And he is out there praying, and in prayer to God, he asks, Lord, demonstrate yourself. And God sends down fire from heaven. And he prays, and he says, now, Lord, open the heavens. You closed them. Open them now. And the Lord opened the heavens. I mean, that's walking on cloud nine. You say, happy days are here again. I tell you, everything's going to be different. Then the text says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent the messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. And Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under a tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Then he went into the cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram, and anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king of Israel, and anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back, and he took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. What a text. What a great text to the honor and glory of God. People who have had great experiences with God also have had great moments of testing too. I don't know whether we should call it depression or not. Perhaps that's being a little too dramatic. But certainly it's one of being down in the dumps and being down in the pits. Jonah was a man like that. Jonah was a man who, when he was prophesying the expansion of the kingdom of God in 2 Kings, he was great. He was great. He was a great preacher on that theme. He loved that theme. All the kingdom of God expanding. He could give it wonderfully. But then when it came time for him to go to Nineveh, he said, no way. I'm not going to Nineveh. He said, not after the way those people did. He said, they're crazy over there. He said, they take people and skin them alive. They did. They had different color skin for wallpaper in the 20 acres of the palace. Nazis were not the first to take people and make lampshades out of them. The Assyrians did it a long time ago. And they also cut off the palms of the left hand. Everyone that they captured, everyone they killed, they cut off the palm. Kept a hand record of all that they killed, literally. So you can dig up a skeleton, and when it's missing from the wrist down, you say, the Assyrians were here. They were brutal. And when they weren't in battle, they loved to take the chariots and go out and go lion hunting. And the big macho thing in that day was not football. It was to get a lion springing right into the chariot. And you tell the little kitten, open wide, and then you take the bow and arrow and put it right down his throat. Now, that is macho. That's a real Assyrian. So no wonder when Jonah is told, go preach to Nineveh. He said, preach to Nineveh? Like, fun, I'm going to Hawaii. And so he took off, and he's taking the boat out to Spain, at least, and he's going to Tarshish when he had a whale of an experience. And it just overwhelmed him, you know. Somewhat down in the mouth, he came back. And was there, put back on shore, and God put him back out and said, now go to Nineveh. And he went to Nineveh. And Baruch, or Barak, was the same thing too in Jeremiah 45. His brother was in government with Jeremiah, with the king. And what was he? He was just a secretary, amanuensis for Jeremiah, copying down these scrolls. And he said, woe is me, Jeremiah 45, woe is me. I've had it, he said. I spent all of my years, and what happened to all my work? The king takes out that infamous penknife, and one after another on the scroll tosses it into the fireplace as he read the word. That's what I did, up in smoke all these years. Woe is me. The Lord said, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Seek them not. He said, I've built up a whole kingdom. I've put 2,000 years in building Israel, and now I must disassemble it. And you tell me, woe is me. You're putting your interest over mine. You think you've got greater troubles than I do. Jeremiah 45. Like the psalmist, too. I think the psalmist says the same thing in Psalm 107, verse 26 and 28. Let me change it to the first person plural, the pronouns, but it's the same. We mount up to heaven. We go down to the depths. In peril, our courage melts away. We are at our wit's end. And then we cry out to the Lord in our trouble, and he brings us out of all of our distress. That's what the psalmist said. Psalm 107. Verses 26 through 28. So here in this passage, there are three cures. Three cures that are given for despondency. For people who have seen the majestic greatness of God, only to be confronted with the realities of meanwhile back at the ranch. There is Jezebel. There is not only this female, but there's fear. And there's frustration too. He said, boy, if this people ever saw God pour down fire, one miracle in the middle of Baltimore, I'll tell you, that would change the town. Would it? Would it? They saw it. They saw it. So did the whole nation. They fell down at the spot. They fell down and said, the Lord, He's God. The Lord, He's God. But is there change? Maybe the king and queen will repent and they will say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Mm-mm. Jezebel was furious when she got the word. Text says Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. and there must be something like especially how he had killed all the prophets. He knew what the punchline was. And he knew where to get his wife riled up. He said, honey, you should have been there. Especially, I'm sorry to tell you, but all your prophets are gone. They're gone. Now that word was not a good one. She had brought this in because her father was king in Sidon, you remember. Zarephath, where the prophet had hidden out in one of the suburbs there, at least where God had hid him to make the message rare, to make it precious in those days. So there he is in the very confines of this territory, which has a theology of Baal and Anat and Asherah and Ashtaroth and 100 other gods. I did my doctoral dissertation on that, not too edifying. 135 deities, Canaanite deities. And they're bad. I mean, it's not devotional literature. And they did everything that you can imagine. So when she comes down and Ahab has this politically smart move, he marries this daughter from the enemy to the north, that cements relationships all right, but it brings in a kind of syncretistic religion. She says, well, back home we have Baal, and we have Anat, and we have Asherah. We need prophets for that. So Ahab is a kind of real laissez-faire kind of guy. He says, okay, we'll go along with that. Let's have both the Lord and this. And they bring the two together. Well, when she hears this, she's furious. She sent a messenger and gave him 24 hours, and she said, if you're still living in 24 hours, I'm not Jezebel. In effect, that's what it was. She took an oath. What was she trying to do? She was trying to intimidate this man in the very area of his gift, his strength. Isn't that a real loser? Isn't that funny that in the very area where we have strength, we could be attacked? Our gifts sometimes are the areas of our liabilities. This man was fearless. He could go out and he didn't care if 2 million people were against him. One person plus God is majority. And he would stand there alone. And he would ask God for what seemed like the impossible. But he did. He did. And now one woman. And he runs for his life. He runs for his life. Why didn't he just say, listen here, lady, you want to become a grease spot? He could have threatened her right then and there and just told her, I'll tell you, I called down fire yesterday. Called down fire yesterday. So all you had to do is hint, you know. But he doesn't do that at all. She said, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, by this time tomorrow, I don't make your life like one of them. Why didn't she do it right away? She intimidated him. She intimidated him in the very area of his strength. And the text said, Elijah was afraid. Isn't that something? Elijah was afraid. You wouldn't think so the day before. Look at him out there on the mountain. Oh, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let it be known this day who you are. Yeah. Sunday's message isn't always remembered on Monday when the washing machine breaks. There it is. Out west, though. I'm thinking out west when I mention these things all the time. You must remember all my practical illustrations are prayer requests for those out there. Someone asked me one time, what do you say when you get out west? At any rate, Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And the text said when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. Now, this man is 90 miles off base. He is way far south, out to the southern border of Judah, and he's going out into the desert. He's out there. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat worms. That must have been his song. It's not in the text. It's a marginal reading. But there he is. He has the poor me's, and it is bad. And so he goes underneath a broom tree. And there he prayed that he might die. He said, I've had enough. Take my life, Lord. You know he's fooling. If he thought that, he should have stayed back there. Jezebel would have done it free of charge. But he's out there saying, take my life. Take my life. He's like we are. He's so full of it. The guy, he just started doing there. He said, I've had enough. Hey, I'm not better than my ancestors. Then he laid down and he fell asleep. I tell you, cures, the first cure that God gives are proofs of his love. And the proofs of his love can be seen over against his fear. He was afraid over against this female, this Jezebel, over against also this frustration. He said, I've done everything. I've been your prophet. And then I went for 3.5 years. I was over there by a brook fed by birds. And then I was this woman and this kid running around the house all the time. I had cabin fever. And this is it, Lord, this is it. And so you have it there. He just didn't think that he could put the power of God for this situation. Praying that God would send fire was easy compared to this. Being sustained by ravens and by a widow woman was also acceptable, and that was easy too. Raising the dead, after all, that was easy. Praying for a resurrection from the dead. But the threats of one woman, now that was his Achilles heel. That was his Achilles heel, and he ran. He ran. Abraham was a man of faith, yet he lied to Pharaoh. He said, she's my sister. It was half-truth. She was his half-sister. But he lied. He didn't believe that God could sustain him. Sarah was too beautiful. That's what the text says. So he thought that Pharaoh would indeed have designs, and indeed he did. Dead Sea Scrolls try to tell us, what was it that made Sarah so beautiful? We had to wait until one of these copper scrolls were open, and we found out. You'd probably be interested to know. It was her fingernails. That's what made her so beautiful. It's what these are apocryphal texts, so you don't need to worry about that. But at any rate, he was a man of faith, but in the very area of his strength. Moses was a very meek man, called the meekest man. I don't think Moses wrote that. Joshua added many words to the book of the law. That must have been one of the things he added there in Numbers chapter 11 or 12. Where he says he was the meekest man, yet he could speak advisedly with his lips. Numbers 20, you remember all the people out there, they were saying, we want water, 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 kids, little babies. And they were all saying the same thing. They want to drink, they want to drink. Even sheep and goats were giving it to them, you know. And that's when leadership is tough. You don't want to be a leader then. But he was, and everyone is saying, you know, Moses, I tell you, 120, you should retire. That's what we think there, you know. And we need leaders. We need people out looking for water. We need teams out digging. What's he up there? Yoo-hoo, rock. Oh, rock, you know. The boys had it. He's gone. He's flipped. The old gray Moses ain't what he used to be. And they were really giving it to him. And the Lord said, Moses, take the staff. Take that rod. Go up there and talk to the rock. Talk to the rock? Oh, Lord, this will be it. I mean, the last Gallup poll said 2% approve of my leadership, you know. And then I'm up there, oh, rock. And I said, there he goes, there he goes. This boy's had it. I knew we should have, 70 is the time to retire. And he is overdue. So he's up there talking to that rock. But no, he doesn't talk to the rock. He takes that staff and he goes up there. He says, you rebels. And he socks the thing. He hit it twice. Oh, yes. And I know. I had notes in my Bible, too. It said that the rock was Christ, and he broke the type. Christ was smitten once. That's what it says. But Psalm didn't say that. The psalmist in 106, verse 33 and 34 said, they made his spirit bitter. Yeah, they did. Those rascals leached on his soul. They made it bitter so that he spoke inadvisedly with his lips. It wasn't with his hand. It was with his lips. What did he say? Must we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What's a guy got to do anymore for leadership around here? Do we have to bring water out of the rock? Who said anything about them bringing water out of the rock? He spoke inadvisedly with his lips. Man, a meek man, though, too. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. This man had to learn meekness. He wasn't meek at first. Down in Egypt, he sees an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew. There he comes, out of his phone booth with a big cape on. He comes right there, and he powders the guy, powders him badly. He killed him, actually, is what it was. Augustine said he did it by the Spirit of God. I don't think so. He looks guilty. He looks this way, he looks that, and then he buries him in the sand. Doesn't look like spirit to me. Looks to me like guilty conscience. Next day he comes out, he sees two Hebrews fighting. There he goes. He charges again. And he charges into this situation. It's going to powder him. And one Jewish boy says to him, he says, listen, you're going to kill me like kill the Egyptian the other day? Wow, he needed that. He straightened right up, sobered up. He said, I've been thinking about that trip to Sinai. And he takes off, which was good thinking. And he goes out there and he looks and here is girls watering their sheep and goats, and then there's some bullies that come along. Those men, look at them, chauvinists. They drive those girls away. Text says, and Moses stood up. He stood up. There he is. Out of his phone booth he comes again. Charge. He's charging into that situation and holds him at bay. And he says, listen, these girls were here first. He has a sense of fairness, justice, and right. Oh, that was God-given, all right. But not the way in which he carried it out. Not the way in which he carried it out. Girls went home that day, and they told, in Exodus chapter 19, that turns out that this is Zipporah, and she comes home and tells her father, Jethro, an Egyptian. So he was still in his Egyptian robes. An Egyptian helped us today. Father says, where's your Emily Post? Invite him home. And so they invited him home. And a very lovely romance begins there with, here is Zippor means bird in the Hebrew tongue. And the ah ending is feminine. And so here you have a very beautiful story. Moses marrying Zipporah and settling down on a ranch here in Midian with Ladybird. On a beautiful ranch here. You have to be a certain age to get that one. But at any rate, here is Moses and Lady Bird. But beautiful story. Man that's meek. Meekness, weakness. Oh, no. Meekness was learned. This man had a curb, a naturally instinctive, impulsive, hot temper in which he saw right and he saw wrong and he hated wrong. And he was going to do something about it. He learned meekness. He learned it. It wasn't a natural gift. He learned it. He went to school on that one. But in the very area of their strength, John was the apostle of love. He and his brother James, they went through Samaria, and the people there, they were rude, uncouth. And so they said, Lord, call down fire. Remember Elijah? Zap these people here. Give it to them, buzzards. You know, and he's the apostle of love. He is. And Elijah was renowned for boldness, and yet his courage failed. How frequently the Bible warns us about the very area of our strength can become an area of liability when we think it's ours. We say, oh, no big deal. I can handle that. I can handle that. So it warns us about that. And what does God give? What are the proofs of his love? The first proof of his love can be seen in sleep. He gives his beloved sleep, says the psalmist. And so to refresh him from an exhausting and exhilarating day on Mount Carmel, and now from the long trek, what does he need? Sometimes it's not all the time spiritual kind of thing. You need sleep. God does give sleep. Don't take it for granted. The psalmist talks about it as refreshment that comes from God's proof that he loves us. But secondly, he sends ministering angels. Do you believe in angels? You should, if you drive, you need them. You need one on each bumper. Angels, God sends angels. We were in Jerusalem in 1985, right at the time of the end of the Feast of Ramadan. A month of Ramadan, the Muslims fast all day long until the cannon goes off at sundown, about 8 o'clock or so. Then they can take something. Well, in a hot, dry climate like that, you really get to edgy all day, and especially on Friday, which is the day of the mosque. And this day they come from all over. There are buses around the back of up the Mount of Olives, all the way around to Bethany. Must have been 2 miles of buses, all shapes and sizes, before they come into the Dome of the Rock there in Jerusalem. Marge and I went down on thinking that it was Friday. We were down in the souks, in those narrow sort of paths with all of the shops on either side. And here they come, really charged up, and they give them a real whipper-do kind of sermon. About 2 o'clock on Friday, out they come, out of the Dome of the Rock, and they're pouring in here. Well, we were going to the Damascus Gate, which is on the north side, walking up to that, and all of a sudden a fight started to break out. And they're slamming, banging, now they're pushing and shoving, and we're going to each other. I said, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. And with that, out of the blue came someone, looked to me like an Ethiopian descent, I don't know, but someone said, you're in the wrong place, follow me. And also, hold your wallet. We went into some kind of alley, and why I followed, and why my wife and I followed, I don't know to this day. But it was such a commanding voice, and somehow we got from the middle of that crowd off to the side, and pretty soon we were on like a very, very narrow kind of pathway between certain homes, and then he put us on the back alley and said, head out this way. He said, don't come down here for several hours. Now, I don't know. Marge and I have talked about that and talked about that. Was that an angel? I don't know. And we turned around to see, after we'd gotten a few steps, there was no one there. Maybe he ducked in another place and was gone. Maybe it was part of the Israeli armed forces or secret police. I don't know. But we've often thought perhaps it was an angel. We were in a difficult situation. God sent ministering spirits here. Do you know in Hebrews 1:14 it tells us that God sends forth angels, ministering spirits, to serve those of us who will inherit salvation. Do you believe in that? Text says so. Maybe we don't give enough credence to this particular ministry. But there was an angel of the Lord. And he is here as one to help at this particular time. Matter of fact, this probably could be a Christophany too. Oftentimes in the Bible, the angel of the Lord is likened or is said to be a name for a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I say this just because the way in which the words are interchanged here, in which you'll have in verse 7 the angel of the Lord, and then you'll have the Lord speaking to him directly. Could be, but at any rate, it was an angel that shut the lion's mouth when Daniel was in the den in Daniel 6. It was an angel that loosed Peter's chains. I remember my dad loved to tell that story to us when we kids would go to bed. We'd say, tell a story. My dad didn't know about Peter the rabbit and other things like that. He only knew about Bible stories, so he would dramatize this Bible story. Maybe that's where I got part of it from, of my telling these things and dramatizing them. I don't know. But he would tell about Peter being in jail and about the angel coming to him and said, Peter, wake up, wake up. And then with that, the chain clunk went off and fell down, looked around, this way, Peter, this way. And out, they pushed the gate open. As the gate swung open, creaky gate, and put him outside, and he said, now go tell the Christians. And they went on down. Well, I'm getting the short version of the story. But that was an angel who loosed those chains. And Acts chapter 12. And it was an angel that told Paul that no one on board the ship that had just been wrecked would be lost if they stayed with the wreckage. So, it's an angel that delivered Lot from Sodom too as well in Genesis 19. So the angel of the Lord touched him. Another proof of his love. Look how delicate. Look how soothing. Look how individualistic. He touched him. and roused him. And he told him, get up and eat, not once, but twice. And he set up there, right out in the desert, he set up a little hibachi, and he had warm meal. He baked it over hot coals and a jar of water, right out there in the middle of nowhere. And so the third proof of God's love is even sustenance and food. Not only sleep, and not only ministering angels, but food. Proofs of God's love for tired, disheartened, dispirited people who have been on a roller coaster way up and then whoom, all the way down. But there's a second kind of cure that God gives. Not only does he send proofs of his love, but verse 9 through 18, he sends signs of his goodness. And the signs of his goodness here are in the cave that he comes to, verse 9. Actually, in the Hebrew text, it doesn't say a cave, it says the cave. But that's hard for English. We say, what cave? The cave. There has to be one that was just mentioned. There is no text where it mentions previously a cave, unless you go all the way back to Exodus. Now, there was a cave in Sinai. And that perhaps is the very cave that he came to. Why do I say that? Well, because in verse 11, it says the Lord is about to pass by. Aha! Informing theology again. What is this passing by? Well, back in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where the Lord said, I will cause all of my goodness to pass by. And this was for a Moses who said, Lord, let me see your face. Lord says, you can't see my face and live. No one can see God. Repeated in the Old Testament, repeated in John's Gospel, no one can see God and live. It's impossible to see God in that form. But he said, well, look, I'll tell you what. You go in the cleft of the rock. You go in the cave, and I'll cover you with my hand, and I'll cause all my glory to pass by. And I'll let you look on, in the English text invariably translated, I'll let you look on my back. But God is spirit. He doesn't have form. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 24. So how could God have a back? The acharit there in the Hebrew is, I'll let you look on my afterburn, after effects. He's going to have his glory go by, so I think it should be translated, I'll let you look on, you can't even see my glory. You'll have to look on the leftovers of my glory, what remains, the effects, or as we would say in the jet age, the afterburn. That's enough. That's enough. You can't look on the glory itself. You can look on the afterburn. But in so doing, I'll declare my name. You'll see my character. You will see the effect here of my presence. Because the word kavod comes from the Hebrew word kavet, to be heavy. And so glory is not like the glory of the Lord. We generally say the glory of the Lord, you know, and spread your hands out. That means the effect, the rays, the effulgence, the outshining. Or sometimes we use the little bumpsy doodle. We've got religious talk too. And we will say the glory of the Lord. It's kind of a sort of thing there, you know. And that sort of puts, that means that's a technical word, glory of the Lord. That increases it a little bit, and we figure, well, I've told you everything you need to know about that, the glory of the Lord. You know, don't define it, just say it, glory. But that's not the point. It means the sheer weight, the gravity of his presence. Then it is the effects of his presence. When he said, I'll cause my glory and cause all my goodness, I'm going to show you my presence, my power, and what the nature of my presence is like. So he was given a vision of that. What Moses needed in that instance with the golden calf was a new view of God. And what does this disheartened man need? The same thing I need when I get disheartened, a whole new vision of God. Where now is the God of Elijah? Where is he? And this text says he's going to pass by. Pass by in front of our eyes. I'm going to pass him by in the presence. So the presence of God, his glory passing by, and not only that, but now Elijah, who had been impelled by a desire to have 3.5 years of waiting and praying, vindicated one great day's work, now doesn't see anything. There was fire from heaven. There was an answer to prayer. There is rain now, but to what good? To what good? As far as the people are concerned, so God must now speak further to him, and he gives him a little parable. God's word to Elijah and to us is, I'm not always found in the great visible movements. I often like to work gently, softly, with a still small voice. We wish for large crowds. We wish for evident sort of demonstrations of the mighty stirrings for in the press and the populace and the palace, all to see these move. Big headlines, church sets, community on fire, something like that. But there was none of that. None of that for Elijah. Sometimes none of it for us either. So what do we say? God gives him a little parable here. He says here, come on out. I want you to stand in front of the cave. Same cave where, you know, I caused my glory to pass by once before. I'm going to cause my goodness, my glory, my presence, my person, my characteristics to come in front of you once more. So let me show you. Come here. I'm going to show you a hurricane. I want to show you a powerful wind or a tornado. You want to see this? He watched it. It bounced those big boulders along the valley floor. It was an impressive thing. A couple of years ago, I was down in Jamaica. I was ministering for the Lord, you understand. But I was there in Jamaica, and they said on Sunday, September 12th, they said, Gilbert is coming. I didn't know Gilbert. I was preaching in two of the churches in the morning. Monday morning, 11 o'clock, I understood what Gilbert was. It was a hurricane. It went right over Kingston, right through it. We were in the second floor apartment. The wind came this way. We started to open up the slats and looked out the back and watched an enormous thing. We watched telephone poles snap in two, not one. We watched coconut trees bend and bend and snap, snap all over. We watched telephone lines boom, go up, and we watched the second floor of the men's dorm go to heaven. No people were in it, fortunately, but it just lifted up. We watched tins come off the roof, slash tires, and boom, just cut them in half. People, shoom, just slice them with those corrugated kind of tin they use for the roofs there, you know. We watched a chain link fence with big holes in it like this, 12 feet high, anchored in cement, go yum, and lay over on its side. Impressive. Impressive from 11, 12, 1, 2. That was the same time, too, there was that nutty track out that said, the Lord is coming back on September 13th, 1988. And I remember being a dean of a seminary. You get all these kinds of things. People think you know this, so they call. And my secretary was going crazy with calls. What do you think about this? 88 reasons why the Lord is coming back on September 13th. And I finally said, Lois, why don't you... she said she was going to quit. It was too much. I said, Lois, why don't you just make a brief statement and say the dean is preparing a definitive statement on September 14th. And I just let it go at that, you know. And you have to have a sense of humor in this job or you lose it, you know. So she said, okay, that's a good statement. So we worked on that. But I happened to be in Jamaica on that day. I didn't realize that. This was the time. I did do a hasty recalculation in my eschatological charts, just for a moment, and I went through the whole thing, but this is when all this was going on. Tremendous thing. 2 o'clock, it stopped, and it got eerie green outside, and the eye of the storm went over, and for 70 minutes, we went out and rescued some people from homes, little babies, mothers, traumatized, roof was gone off, soaking wet, everything was wet. And then we ran for the house again as we heard the winds come from the other direction. Got back and slammed the door. And once again, the roof on the building we were in went up and down. There was a fan that was up on top. The electricity had long since been cut off, so the water had been cut off. But up and down, the roof was slamming, boom, 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 coming through even cinder block. The rain was coming through the door, a big, heavy door. We kept mopping it up, trying to keep ahead of the water. It was an impressive thing, I'll tell you. Impressive. But the Lord wasn't in that. Wasn't in that. Mm-mm. Then he saw after that an earthquake. And earthquakes can be impressive too. Ask people in San Francisco. They're very impressive. Ask my friend Joe, who is up in Alaska. Remember years ago, 25 years ago now, on Good Friday, there was that enormous quake up there. He was taking boys home from a little Awana group, and or sort of form like that. They were working on airplanes, and he had a group teaching memory verses. He put them in the car, he went along, and the macadam in front of him began to wave up and down and up and down. And the bottom of the car, boom, boom, hitting these things. He stopped and got the boys out. And then the ground started opening. Where do you get the boys on ground? And over on the side, the ground opened up, and a two-story house went down, and it slammed shut. That's impressive. And the bridge that 2 miles up that they would have been on about that time buckled, went high up in heaven, and 400 feet and dropped down. That's impressive, too. Very impressive. The Lord wasn't in that. Wasn't in that. And then fire. Oh, yeah, fire. He remembers that. That was the other day. Fire came down. The Lord wasn't in that. Then there came a still, small voice. And that, he put his cloak up and hid his face. He couldn't take that. He couldn't take that. That's where the power was. God likes to work oftentimes gently and softly through that still, small voice. And his words of gentleness here, he said to him once again, my good friend, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? He mentioned that to him in verse 9. He repeats it in verse 13. And he always has the same thing. Oh, he says, I was zealous for your cause. He said, I'm the only one who's been serving you. Everybody else has left you. He said, I've been here, and they're trying to kill me too. And you know, I don't care. Here goes your cause. Cancel Christmas. Cancel Easter. I'm the only one. This is it. Goodbye. I mean, I'm reading a little bit in there, but not much. Not much. Not much. He said, it's me, just your little old servant, signing off. And they've got me. It's going to be all over. And the Lord says, listen, go back. Go back, verse 15. Go back, and I've got work for you to do there. And this is the third cure that God gives. He not only gives here proofs of his love, and he not only gives, as it were, the signs of his goodness, his presence, but finally gives him a fresh call to service. Isn't that an amazing thing? God calls him back, and he says, listen, I want you to anoint the king of Syria. Go up there in Damascus. Damascus? Yeah, I want you to anoint Hazael. Also, Jehu, you're going to anoint the next king. Ahab's family is over and out, but you're going to settle a whole new line. Jehu, son of Nimshi. And I'm also going, you're worried about what's going to happen to my cause. I've got a man. It's Elisha, way up north. He's a farmer's son. And you go up there and you're going to find him. And, oh, listen, Elijah, I've got 7,000 people haven't bowed the knee. You keep saying, I am the only one. You're not the only one. You're not the only one. I've got 7,000 around here. And so Elijah went from there. And he went way up near Dan. And he was there in that site, which is pointed out. It's Abel Meholah, not too far away from Dan. Nice flat country up there, very fertile. And this man is on a good farm his dad's making. He's got 12 tractors, 12 pair of oxen, and he's driving the 12th tractor himself. They're going round and round, plowing this field. And Elijah goes up, takes the mantle, which is the symbol of the prophetic office, and just drops it over him and walks on. And this man drops his plow and leaves the oxen standing right there. I must stall the other 11 tractors. And he runs. He runs after him. I mean, he is enthusiastic. He says, you know, this isn't a sad thing. Oh, no, I'm being called to the Lord. That wasn't it. He was enthusiastic. He ran. And not only that, he said, hey, listen, let me go back, would you? This is not like in the Gospels where the man is, let me first bury my parents. I got to stay around until, you know, we take care of all the family affairs. Then I'll serve the Lord. No, they said, just let me say goodbye. And Elijah said, you know, not my call. You go ahead. And so he takes a kind of a Hebrew expression there. It says, you do what you must. So he went back, and he took his tractor, and he cut it up. Right there, can you imagine that? The team of oxen, He's going to make a big feast. This is a wonderful thing. A wedding? Oh, yeah, I can understand that. A reception of some kind? Yeah, but going into the ministry? Oh, no. Oh, we're so glad to hear that. God's called you. Oh, my. Where are you going to? Bongi Bongi Land? You know, where is it that you're going to serve the Lord? I hope it's not too bad. Do you have shots? You know, and we're worried about all of this. And we want to take care of that. But there's none of that there. He just says, wonderful, come, everybody, come. And he takes his plow, and he turns that into barbecue. He cuts up this wooden plow. I was preaching his message in Tokyo in 1983, and I was giving the message through a translator, Andrew Furuyama, who is one of my students years back, who is very good in his English and obviously in Japanese. He had translated for Billy Graham when he was there. I've been speaking, let's say, in 28 days. I was in 45 different churches, spoke 45 different times, I think with almost as many translators. That is hard when you speak through this interrupter. And you say something, you know, and I couldn't clown around. No puns, no cultural jokes. I had to just say what the Bible said, which was made the message much briefer. And so we were going along, and I had just gotten to this very passage here. And you know, I like preaching from the Old Testament because though I don't know more than the Ohio Gozaimas and the good morning, you know, in Japanese, at least I could tell when they got to an Old Testament character because even in Japanese it sounds somewhat like English. So I know whether they're giving my message or their own. And so I could hear Elijah was coming through, you know. So I knew it. And I got to this point, and I said, he went home, and he took his plow, and he broke it up, and he used that for fire in order to celebrate the call of God. So Andrew went on, went on, went on, went on. Now, I knew it said, you know, fairly long sentence, but not that long. So I clowned around a little bit, and I looked over at the microphone at him, and I could tell the young people who knew English were just laughing and laughing because they knew what I had said. And now they were giving this translation for about 400 people on a Sunday afternoon just outside of Tokyo. And then Andrew turned to me and he said, oh, I'm sorry, because he had just said something about sukiyaki. Now, I've been to Japanese restaurants and I knew what sukiyaki was, and I hadn't said anything about sukiyaki. How did he get the sukiyaki? Then I remembered they had told me. Sukiyaki was what the farmers had prepared out in the field. They would take their plow and turn it with the plowshare and form that, scrape that off, and then put a fire underneath of that, and they would put the sauce there, chop everything up real nice, you know, get in little piles like they generally do, a nice little pile all around, and then you take your chopsticks and into that, and then dip it into this hot sauce, and you would eat it like that. So he said that they had taken the oxen and made sukiyaki out of it. And the Christians were saying, oh, so. And they loved this Old Testament. So this is my sukiyaki passage now. They made sukiyaki out of this particular thing. It was a great day of blessing, because God had called his servant, a fresh call to service. He doesn't say to people who have owned it, who have made a mess of it, well. Look at who's, you know, calling me now. I've never had that in prayer. Have you ever had that? You pray to God in heaven, and there comes back a message. All lines into heaven are busy. In the event that there is a free line, you know, you will be next on. You've heard that when you call businesses here. And then they play hymns for you. None of that happens, you know. None of that happens when you call to heaven. The Lord never put us on hold. Nor does he say, well, look who we have here, Kaiser. You rascal, I've forgiven you so much. Oh, how I remember. And so he says that none of that at all. He doesn't hold it against us. He forgives our sin, and he forgets. I said that in class. I was just a brand new teacher. Someone put up their hand. I could tell by the look in their eyes there was the devil there. And they were saying, teacher, question. I said, what's that? He said, I thought God was omniscient. How can he forget? I said, would you repeat the question? I heard. I needed time. And so they repeated the question, you know, said it even louder. They sensed, aha, got him on the run. And they repeated even louder. And I didn't get it right that day. But later on, I was thinking, come on, Why don't you remember the biblical text? He remembers it against us no more. He deliberately does not bring it up and say, well, I forgave you, but I'll never forget. He has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. He didn't say north and south, they're poles there. He said east and west. And I don't know where you stop and where you start. They just keep on going. Just keep on going. Remembers against us no more. And this man was called to a fresh call service. So, are you there? Down the dumps? You know, you've been there? What's God do for that? Gives proofs of his love. Shows signs of his goodness. And gives a fresh call to service all over again. He said, come on, I'll be with you. I'll be alongside of you. No longer will it be a solo on the piano. No longer will it be a solo in church. No longer will it be one person giving the lesson. No longer one person in the nursery. I will stand alongside of you, the strong Son of God. It's good, and it's strong. And that's the theme here too as well. Well, total commitment. And also the great theme of God, who is the one who helps us. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has taken you but such as common to man and women. We've had the same thing, but God is faithful. That's the center picture of that whole verse. But God is faithful, he says, who will not let us be tempted above what we are able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we believe not, yet he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, thank God for his proofs of his love. Thank God for his presence and the signs of his goodness. And thank God for a whole new fresh call to service. 1 Kings chapter 19. Relevant? Sure. Right on Main Street where we live. Right down where we live. Great man. He could do great things, but the two chapters are put in juxtaposition. Chapter 18, wonderful success. Oh, Saint Elijah. And now, in the pits, Elijah, chapter 19. I always get a big kick out of 1 Corinthians and other passages to the saints that are Corinth. Meanwhile, saints suing one another, incest, we've got difficulties of some got a whole lot of money off on one side, others don't have anything to eat at the fellowship meal. Corinthians is a real bad book. Doesn't look like a mighty army of God. They look like they're really despicable to the saints that are at Corinth. You ever try that with your name? Saint Walter? Sounds funny. But we can be in Christ for the one who has called us and has given us a fresh call to ministry and service. Not because of who we are, but because of his sanctifying grace which continues to work on in us until we see him face to face.